We might choose then verse 1 as our text, but as our normal pattern is, we will look at the whole psalm. But verse 1 of Psalm 112 says, "Praise ye the Lord," simply hallelujah. "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." When I was last with you on the Wednesday night, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 111, and it began exactly the same. "Praise ye the Lord," hallelujah. And Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are couplets. They are very similar. This psalm is to be regarded as a companion of the previous psalm. It's one of these psalms, along with Psalm 111, that are unique in the Psalter. They are alphabetical psalms. Each sentence or phrase begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. And this psalm, like the previous psalm, is without a title, and the author is not mentioned. So we've always taken the view that where the author is not mentioned, then we believe the author is ultimately David. And that's a very safe position to take. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really make much difference to us. Psalm 111, just briefly, speaks of the great Father, of our great God. It seeks to exalt our great God. And Psalm 112 describes his children who are renewed after his image. This psalm does not in any sense exalt men, because it begins, "Praise ye the Lord," just like Psalm 111, which did describe the greatness and the glory of our God. But basically what Psalm 112 is doing is outlining for us, describing God's children. And basically, friends, God's children become like God. Now, of course, not in an absolute sense, of course not. Many of his attributes are incommunicable. In other words, we don't share in many of his attributes. But many of them we do share. Obviously not to the same extent. He has these attributes in perfection, absolutely perfect. His people will have them to some degree. What does it say, for instance? Verse 4. "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." These words are very similar words we just sung from Psalm 103, describing our God. And these things, graciousness, compassion, and righteousness, should be seen in the people of God. And this is what this psalm is actually doing. Psalm 111 has described the greatness and the glory of our God. And those who are born in his image, those who have received the new birth, those who are his followers, these things, to some extent, must be seen in them. 2 weeks ago, we sort of took verse 10 as our text. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." And we sort of meditated briefly on basically the fear of the Lord. This psalm, if you like, Psalm 112, basically takes Psalm 111, verse 10, as its text. And it begins then to expand what it really means to fear the Lord. What it really means to fear the Lord. And the title I want to give to our short meditation tonight is "The Blessed Man." Because the blessed man is the man who truly fears the Lord, as it's outlined, as it's marked out for us in this psalm. Because our text says, hallelujah, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. What is it to fear the Lord? We hear about it. We ask for the fear of God to be upon us in worship. We ask to be known as God-fearers. What does it truly mean to fear the Lord? Well, this psalm will give us some indication. And we want to look at it in four different headings. Because in this psalm here, the psalmist describes the faithful believer in various relationships of life. Firstly then, the first relationship that he highlights here is our relationship to the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is a man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. We're inclined to believe that verse 2, where it says, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, is to be understood in the sense that the godly will always seek, or always will exist. The godly will never, ever be ultimately overthrown. This is what we truly believe happens here. His seed, the man that truly fears the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean his own seed by natural generation. It just means those who are like him, who are God-fearing, that they will be mighty upon the earth. And as we get nearer indeed to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, we will find that these people will become more and more mightier towards the end. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. It is always positive. It's always a good thing to be godly. It's always good to fear the Lord. It's always good to walk with the Lord and to follow the Lord. Come what may, it doesn't matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It doesn't matter in the place that we live and all that happens all around us. It will always be good. It will always be right. Although we'll have trials and difficulties and oppositions and afflictions, nevertheless, his seed shall be mighty upon earth. And as we said, we're not inclined to believe that's talking about our physical seed, but rather our spiritual seed, because we've all come from the great work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it says here in verse 1 is, blessed is the man that feareth God. And he gives here in the following words a description of someone who does fear the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Someone said, and I quote, this is not my own quote, but it's a quote from someone else, hypocrites may rejoice in the doctrines of God. Hypocrites may rejoice in the doctrines of God, but never in the commandments. Never in the commandments. You see, the commandments demand obedience. And this is something the hypocrite's not prepared to do. He may delight in his biblical knowledge. He may delight in his knowledge of theology. He may delight in the doctrines of God. He may marvel at the way that God has saved people through the redemption secured and purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. He might marvel at the fact that God in eternity has worked out the salvation of his people, and he has brought that to pass in time. And of course, these things properly understood really do cause us to marvel at the wisdom and the glory of God, that he was able to I can't think of a better phrase, but to think up and to devise such a glorious salvation. A glorious salvation that was met with opposition from the devil, from the world, from his own people, yet he was able to bring it to pass and is bringing it to pass. Now, hypocrites may in some sense rejoice in the doctrines of God. But the man that truly fears the Lord, he delights in the commandments. And this is something that we should ask ourselves. To delight in the commandments, friends, what does it mean to delight in them? Surely it means to be obedient unto them. Is this not the central thing that's required of us? It's to be obedient to the revealed will of God. We know that many will shout at us and they'll say, this is nothing but legalism. But this is not legalism. This is love in action. Because if you truly love someone, you will obey that person. Husbands and wives, they work out their relationship. If a husband is doing something, whatever it is, if a husband is doing something that aggravates his wife, and his wife takes the trouble to say, look, I don't like you doing this, whatever it is, it may seem a small thing, it may seem incidental, it may be overlooked by the man, but if she says, look, I don't want you to do this, if the husband truly loves his wife, what will he do? He will stop it. He will obey. Is that legalism? No. He does it because he loves her. And of course, it's vice versa. If the husband is aggravated by something the wife does, if he takes time to tell her, you can see what I'm going. It's love. And so it is. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. He doesn't simply know them. He doesn't simply memorize them. He doesn't simply meditate upon them. He actually performs them. You see, ungodly men may, in some measure, obey the commandments out of fear. But that's not the fear of the Lord. But only a gracious man will observe them with delight. He will love to do God's will. He will love to obey the commandments. They're not burdensome to him. He will do it. And he will be obedient because he fears God. And that fear is characterized by love. Cheerful obedience is the only acceptable obedience. He who obeys reluctantly is disobedient at heart. His heart is not right. But he who takes pleasure in the command is truly royal. Well, that's our relationship with God. You know, the godly may be persecuted, but they shall not be forsaken. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The curses of men cannot deprive them of the blessings of God. Well, then, that's the first thing. To fear God is to delight in his commandments and to obey them. All of them. Not just the ones we like, but all of them. And it's very sobering for us to consider these things and to examine ourselves if truly the fear of God is in us. Another thing he highlights here, secondly, is our relationship to material wealth. And we find this verses 3 to 5, and we might even say verse 9 as well. Wealth and riches, verse 3, shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. How are we to understand this? Because what the psalmist is saying here, wealth and riches shall be in his house. Well, in the Old Testament covenant, that was a general truth. It was generally true that the righteous were indeed ones who were prosperous. Not exclusively, not entirely. There, of course, were exceptions. We've just read about Job, how he was rich, certainly, but all his possessions and all his glory, in some sense, were taken away from him at a very short period of time. But generally, it was true that in the Old Testament covenant, those who were godly, God-fearing, were, by and large, prosperous. This, of course, is not the same in the New Testament covenant. Many Christians don't have much. Many Christians have difficulties, they struggle. They're still God-fearing. So, this does not apply literally. We're inclined to think, when he's talking about wealth and riches, especially in the time that we live in, the New Testament covenant time that we live in, when it talks about wealth and riches, it's talking about spiritual blessings. And of course, the Christian must always consider his wonderful, glorious, spiritual blessings that are his in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's the gist of, I think it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Christian has every spiritual blessing. Everything has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, by what he has done, and he has lavished out his gifts upon his people. And the Christian must recognize that although he may be, as far as temporalities are concerned, extremely poor, he might have nothing much in this world. His health might not be great. His reputation might not be great. He may not have many friends. He may not have much that he can call his own. But if he's truly in Christ, he truly is rich. We could think of Lazarus, the beggar. Nothing. Yet he was in glory. And the rich man who fared well every day was in torment. Who was the one who was really rich? It was the beggar. Who would the world describe as rich? It would be the rich man. But therefore, we are to realize that Christians truly are rich. Can you put a value on the love of God being lavished upon you? Can you possibly compute that? Who can comprehend it? Is there a calculator? Is there a computer that can work this out? Of course not. For God to love you in the sense that he has given you Christ and saving grace and repentance and faith and sanctification and justification and all of these blessings, truly marvelous. The problem with us is that we don't value these things as we should. We don't value the unspeakable gift of his Son as we should. We don't realize our spiritual poverty by nature. That's our problem. But if we understand this correctly, when he talks about wealth and riches, the Christian is one who does not in any sense need to be ashamed. He is rich. He's rich in the sight of God. And truly, at the end of the day, that's all that will matter. Christian, ask yourself, do you have a contented heart? Has not Christ satisfied you that everything and anything in the world could never satisfy you with? Is that not true? I am the bread of life. We can get all the bread that the world can give us, but it will never satisfy our souls. But Christ can and does. Can you put a value and a price upon a peaceful conscience? Look at it from a human level. You've fallen out with a friend. You've done something against a friend, or the friend has done something against you, and the relationship that you once had is not as good, and your conscience is troubling you. You want it restored. Think about what it was like when the relationship with God was not right. You were estranged from God, and the problem lay on your lap. And yet you were reconciled. Peace, a peaceful conscience. Can you put a price on that? Wealth and riches shall be in his house. You may live in a hovel, but if you have Christ, you are rich. But although he is talking here, well, ultimately we believe he's talking about spiritual riches and spiritual blessings, yet there is temporalities mentioned here also. Verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Before that, he is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Someone said, and I quote here, Providence has made him able to lend, and grace makes him willing to lend. Verse 5, a good man showeth favour and lendeth. He's in that position where he has more than he needs for himself. Someone's in need. He is prepared to lend. Providence has been good to him, but grace, if you like, has softened his heart. He is one who has compassion on others. He himself is well provided for. Oh, he's not living in total luxury. He has sufficient. He's got something to spare. He sees someone who needs something, and he lends. He doesn't give. It's not charity. He's lending in order that whatever the situation he's addressing, that person can be eased, and that person will return the gift. Here we have practical Christianity. You know, to fear God is to be generous. We might not think about that. We might think, oh, to fear God is simply to have God before you all the time and to fall prostrate before him and to worship him. No, friends, the fear of God is a practical thing whereby we walk and whereby we interact with others. The fear of God is to lend. Paul, when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, these words of the Lord Jesus are not recorded in the Gospels. But somehow, ultimately, the Holy Spirit has recorded these words that the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's a mark of the man of God. Here's a mark of one who feareth the Lord. He showeth favor and lendeth. He's walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It is wonderful to receive a gift. People are blessed, but it's the giver that's blessed above all. Mr. Spurgeon said this, and if you know anything about Spurgeon, he has a way with words. Quote, some are great at gathering, but very slow at dispersing. They enjoy the blessedness of receiving, but seldom taste the greater joy of giving. The man who fears God will order his affairs with discretion. He will conduct his household well as far as his financial affairs are concerned, but he will demonstrate that the fear of God is in him, and he will lend. C.T. Studd, I'm not a cricketer or cricketer fan, but he was a good cricketer, I believe, inherited a large fortune and gave it all away in an hour to advance the kingdom of Christ in England. His father made a fortune in India, and he came home to England to spend it. And ultimately it came to C.T. Studd. He gave it all away. Not willy-nilly, of course. He didn't throw it recklessly away. He gave it to a good cause in order that the kingdom of Christ would extend in England. He was one who feared the Lord, and he never regretted it. And we will show our fear of the Lord by our relationship to our material things. Do we hold on to them? Do we cling to them? Are they uppermost in our minds? Is our bank balance, is our home and our possessions, things that occupy too much time and too much thought in our minds? The man who fears God will have all these things in their right perspective. And he will use whatever God in his wonderful sovereignty and providence has given to him in order to advance the cause of Christ. Thirdly, then, another way that we can show that the fear of God is in us and we are practicing the fear of God will be found in verses 6 to 8. And I've entitled this heading, Our Relationship to Circumstances. Our relationship to circumstances. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That's why we sang that last psalm, Psalm 57. My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed. Oh God, I'll sing and praise. You see, the contrast here is between the world and the unbelievers. Or I should say the world and believers. Unbelievers, what are they? They're ones whose happiness is bound around their circumstances. And when their circumstances change not to their liking, when bad news comes, maybe when illness comes or poverty comes or they lose a job or a relationship breaks up, then their whole world is turned upside down. And it may well have been going well for them when they got up, but by the time they go back to bed at night, all things have changed and they are downcast. Well, friends, this is not the way the Christian is. This is not the way of those who fear the Lord. When evil tidings come, and they will come, because we live in a sin-cursed world, these things will come and they will, in some sense, depending on them, they may well shake us to some extent, but ultimately, our hearts are fixed. We're fixed on the fact that God is sovereign. And all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Are we ones then that when circumstances come upon us that we don't like, we're downcast? It should not be that way. Because if the fear of God is upon us, we will recognize his sovereignty. Is that not what Job recognized? His wife said to him, after all that had happened to him, curse God and die, curse God and commit suicide, pack it in. What's the point in this religion? What's the point in this following God? Where has it got you? You've lost your family. You've lost virtually everything. All you've got is your own body and your wife. Everything else has been taken from you. So much for this God. Curse God and die. But of course he would not. The fear of God is extremely practical. It's not just theoretical. It's not just academic. It's not just in our heads. It's in our walk. It's in the way we conduct ourselves. That's the man who fears God. When things that come upon us that are contrary to flesh and blood, that's when the rubber hits the road. That's when our mettle is tested. That's when our profession becomes real or unreal. That's when we know that we have the fear of God. Fourthly, briefly, verse 10 would tell us about our relationship to the wicked. The wicked shall see it. What will they see? They'll see all that's associated with the righteous who fears God. He will see him prospering to some extent. He will see him suffering silently under adversity and continuing to keep on going. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Tremendous contrast here between the security and, if we might say, the stateliness of the believer. That one who is full of compassion and righteous, gracious. Why? Because in some real sense, the image of God has been formed in him. And the wicked sees the difference. The wicked can see it. Ultimately, they will acknowledge it. But they are grieved and shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. Because he knows ultimately that's not his portion. He does not have that fear of God that belongs to the godly. He has a fear and he has a dread of God. That's what he has. And he shows it in his relationship with the righteous. So where are we tonight? Is the fear of God in us? Do we practice, live out the fear of God? Can we be described as the blessed man or woman? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.